You are a great and wonderful God. What great music, what great, Father, worship, Father, this morning. Lord, thank you for where you have us in the text of John, that you would speak to us in this place, Father. Open our ears to your word, Father. Help us to see you. Help us to give praise to you this morning, even in our own quiet time when we go home, Father. May we just have a week that's just blessed in you as we seek you through the scriptures and in prayer and in our conversations, Father. We ask that you'd be with us today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, open your Bibles there to John chapter 2. I kind of ended, not really towards the end of the chapter, I was saving it for today. But let me back up here to about verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Remember, he overturned the tables and the money changers and those things in the temple. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man." That's an interesting couple of verses there. Let's talk about them this morning. He makes this note, John does, of Jesus unwilling to commit himself to others at this time. On the surface, it really seems here that he just didn't want to be bothered with the people. But that's not what he said. That's not what the text is telling us. So we read he had no need to because he knew all men. And he had no need to because he knew what was in a man, verses 24 and 25. So our Lord's omniscient, amen. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. So he knows all men, their nature, their dispositions, their affections, their designs. We don't know man like he knows. We don't even know ourselves sometimes. He knows even us better than we know ourselves. He knows his enemies and all their secrets, and he knows his false friends. He knows their true character. We know what is done by men. Christ knows what is in them. Because he does what? He tries the heart. That's the verse that Dirk read. The Lord tests the sons of men. He knows what's in your heart. Before we even talk, he knows what's in our heart. We can't discern the hearts of men like the Lord can. But boy, he knows everything that's going on in us. Amen? Doesn't he? Since we can't read the hearts of men, just, you know, for the sake of the text here, we better be careful how we judge people. You know, we're unable to always know the motives of others. We must approach those in opposition with humility. You know, the scripture would tell us, like in 2 Timothy, if you go back here to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." So see the conduct we're supposed to have? Being gentle with people, not really judging them, but, you know, trying to correct them in humility if we're in opposition. We must approach brethren that are even overtaken in a fault with being gentle with them. Like it would say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We don't always know what's going on in the heart of men, but God does. That's my point there. God knows what's going on in the heart of men. Go to John chapter 6, verse 44 there. I'm sorry, John 6:64. But there are some of you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Does Jesus know who believes in him or not? Okay, why? Because he knows everything, because he's omniscient, okay? So remember in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, it said, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's still what we're working through John, right? That all would believe. That's really the point of John. And here John 2:23 says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Now, it seems Jesus should be thrilled here, but he's not. I don't want you to miss the text. There's something in the text here I want you to see. Notice in verse 24 again, but Jesus did not commit. The word entrust is there. Comes out of even the word believe there. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. This is not a way he treats his own sheep, whom he calls by name, his disciples who he knows. When Jesus withholds himself from them, he is saying that they are not believing a certain way. They're not believing in a saving faith. So notice, many believed in his name when they saw signs that Jesus did. Verse 23. But Jesus knew that this was really a superficial belief. Their belief was not based on anything other than an admiration of things that are spectacular or wonderful. They were there, they were amazed at the show. So they believed on his name. It's much like if we went to John chapter 12 here. Go back here to John 12. Let me just throw this in. It's not in your list of verses there. But John 12 in verse 9. Remember why they came? Some of them were at the triumphal entry. Okay, let me read from 7. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. His people were following Jesus not because of who he was or not because they really wanted to have a faith in him, but they were following him because what's the next miracle? What's the next sign you're going to do? We're amazed. We believe on your name, and I'll get to that in just a sec. But knowing this, Jesus did not commit himself to them. If belief is nothing more than admiration for something spectacular or wonderful, then everyone would be saved. But just having knowledge of Jesus is not a relationship with him. Just throwing his name out there is not a relationship with Christ. That doesn't mean you know him. Going to church doesn't even mean you know him. Growing up in religion doesn't mean you know him. Just having a knowledge of Jesus is not a relationship with him. Just being excited every Sunday is not a relationship with Jesus. Just getting whooped up over your emotions when you're in a Christian environment doesn't mean you're saved. Looking for that next experience doesn't mean you have a faith in Christ. Belief into his name involves much more than just being amazed by what he does or what he has done. See, belief in his name calls for a wholehearted commitment of our life as a disciple of Christ. Anything less than that, I can't be his disciple. Reminds me of Matthew 10. If we go to Matthew chapter 10, and you've read it many times, Matthew 10, starting in verse 34. I know I have Matthew 10, 37 up there. But let's start before that. Matthew 10, starting in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That'd make a great Christmas card, wouldn't it? For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Welcome to the household where some know Christ and some don't. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. If you're the only believer in your family, you could understand that verse. He who loves father more than or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Anything less than that, we cannot be a disciple of Christ. There's much more to following Jesus or to knowing Jesus than just being amazed at the things he's done. See, there's different faiths. Faith, you know, faith is essential to the believer. It's essential in the body of Christ. Go to Hebrews 11:6. How many want to please God? Well, you won't please him by your merits. You won't please him. What pleases God? What pleases God? In our life, what is it that pleases God? That we believe him. Okay, faith. But not just faith that he saves me. It's faith across the board of everything that he says. I believe it wholeheartedly. I will give my life to that. Now, faith is a... I'm going to six. We know what faith is there, but I'm going to go to six. But without faith, you may please God. Is that what it says?
No.
Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, I want the Lord to be pleased with my life, and I realize it depends on whether I wholeheartedly believe the gospel. I believe all that he says, all that he's done. I put my whole life and trust my whole eternity on not what I do, but what he did at the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
So what do I see here? What do you see? Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Who is he? The great I am. There you go. He is exactly who he says he is, and he does exactly what he says he does. He is the sovereign, eternal God. And that he is a rewarder of those who half-heartedly seek him. That's not what it says. Who diligently seek him. Diligent. Put some fire behind that. To be diligent. It's my passion. It's all that I want. It's what I'm driven for. If I could put half my effort that most people, or even myself, have put into the world, into following Christ, just think of the things we would know and have been used by. If we would take ourselves out of the world and quit desiring to chase after the things of the world and put that effort into knowing him, what kind of walk would you have? So the Christian, without faith, it's impossible to please him. The Christian is also saved by faith. If we go to, we know the verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But let's go there anyway, because it's always good to see it, even when we hear it. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. Grace is his action. Faith is ours. Through faith that... not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, those are tied together here in the Greek. Both grace and faith are a gift. You don't earn either one of those. You don't deserve either one of those. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These works here are after the fact. After I'm saved by grace through faith, then those works are in my life to bring glory to him. Those are the works he's talking about there. Now, the Christian is also not, faith is what pleases God, and we're saved by faith, but we're supposed to walk in and live in faith. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, and we see in the word here, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's interesting, isn't it? What's the bigger reality? What I can't see or what I can see? What do I trust in more, what I see or what I don't see? That's faith. If you can trust in something that is, as it says, faith is the substance of things not seen and the evidence of things hoped for. It's looking at the unseen and saying that's more real than what I can see with my own eyes. That's faith. It's looking at the heavenlies and Christ and all that he is and where he's at, all the heavenly things. Say, that's real. This is temporary.
Amen.
This will pass away. But whatever we do apart from faith, we also know it's sin. So faith is important in the believer's life. But You know, it's important to realize, however, that there's different kinds of faith, but only one is a true saving faith. Well, I'll go to James for this. Let's go back to the book of James. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Let's read to verse 26. Now it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So let's talk about these different faiths that are listed here. Let's talk about the dead faith here. Verses 14 through 17 here. This kind of faith substitutes talk for deeds. These are the kind of people that talk about what they do, but never do anything. Let me read it again. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed, filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is" what? Again, dead. They know the correct vocabulary for prayer. They know doctrine in the church. They can even quote the right verses from the Bible, but their walk does not measure up to their talk. This is that kind of faith. This is only really an intellectual kind of faith. It hasn't went from here to here. There's no connection. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I know about Jesus. I've heard about Jesus. But there's no change in their life to where this is, I need to do something with what I believe, because I know him and I know what he would do if somebody was in trouble. See, this is only an intellectual kind of faith in one's mind, where he or she knows the doctrine of salvation, but they have never really submitted themselves to God and trusted in Jesus for salvation. They know the right things to say, they know the right words, but they do not back up their words with their works. And so here's the question that James gives: can this faith, that kind of faith, save? The answer is no. And three times James emphasizes that faith without works is dead, in verse 17 here, in verse 20, and in verse 26. So any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is really a false declaration. It's a dead faith. And dead faith is counterfeit faith, and it lulls the person into a false confidence of eternal life. I'm just going through the motions. I didn't know what to name this other one, but I'm going to call it a demonic faith. Verses 18 and 19. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now James here reminds us about, you know, the demons believing in God. So they have a kind of faith there. They believe in God. By the way, there's no atheists or agnostics here. They even believe in the deity of Christ. Matter of fact, if we go back here to Mark chapter 3, hold your place in James, and go to Mark 3, verses 11 and 12. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are what? The Son of God." So they believe in the deity of Christ. They also believe in the existence of a place of condemnation. Go to Luke 8:11. They know there's a place, a holding place for them. Luke 8:31. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And they believe that Jesus even will be the judge someday and judge them, Matthew 8. So they have a belief system in Jesus. They know who he is. It says Matthew 8:28-29, when he had come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So they know the judgment's coming. They know about him. But of course, there's no redeeming factor there. We saw that the man with dead faith was touched only by his intellect. If we go back to the text here, someone will say, "I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Because there is only one God. You do well. But so what? Even the demons believe that. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is what? It's dead. Demons are touched also in their emotions. They believe and they tremble. This is one step above dead faith. It involves both intellect now and emotions. There's some emotions there. Can that faith, if I just believe it here and I show some emotion, is that enough to save me? No. That's my point. No, a person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart and still be lost forever. True saving faith involves something much more, something that can be seen, something that can be recognized, a changed life. So being a Christian involves trusting Christ and then living for Christ. Trusting Christ and then living for Christ. You first receive the life, then you reveal the life. That's what we're called to do. We receive life, then we reveal life. Now, do we have that kind of faith? We do if our service to God does not go beyond intellectually adhering to right doctrines or striving for some emotional experience while attending a service. If it goes there's got to be much more than that. And so now we come to what I'm going to call saving faith, which these people in our text did not have. In John 2:23-24, this is why Jesus could not commit himself to them, because he knew what was in their heart. I can't have a relationship, and a commit there is having a relationship. I can't have a relationship with you because I know you really don't believe it. You just saw signs and wonders. And that's why if we didn't have paragraphs and texts or paragraphs and verse numbers, you'd realize there, okay, now we go right to what? What does he say? "But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, rulers of the Jews." Now he's going to go right into telling you how you get saved and what it's supposed to mean. How you can have a faith that is a saving faith and not one that's just in my mind or in my emotions or getting worked up over some miracle that I saw. I wonder sometimes if most places of faith today, most places of worship today, why it is they have to get worked up in an emotional hype just to serve and walk with God. So here's saving faith. If you look at verses 20-26 here in James, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And He was called the friend of God. That's a great place to be right there. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. We know from the other passages that such faith is based. How does faith get to us? Romans 10:17. Right? We know that about faith. Let's go here to Romans 10. It's the preaching of the gospel, amen. It says in 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've seen that saving dead faith touches the intellect. Demonic faith involves both the mind and the emotions. But saving faith will touch the whole man. Saving faith involves the intellect, the emotions, and my will. The mind understands the truth. The heart desires and rejoices in the truth. The will acts upon the truth. True saving faith then leads to something. It has action to it. It's just not a belief system. There's movement. There's works that follow that show that I have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, take Abraham and Rahab. You could not find two different people here. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Rahab was a Gentile and a harlot. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab had been a sinful woman involved in mischievous activities. Abraham was the friend of God. Rahab had belonged to the enemies of God. But they had something in common here. Both exercised faith in God. Abraham demonstrated his saving faith by his works. Rahab demonstrated her saving faith by her works. So what does the Bible say about saving faith? There's many passages in the New Testament show the relationship of faith to salvation and how necessary and how important it is. Let's go to Mark 16:16. Let's work through some of these verses here. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, the scripture says. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's an interesting set of verses there, right? What's the most important part here, belief or baptism? Belief. You notice baptism's dropped out of that second verse there, or the second part of that verse. So belief is important. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. John 3:16, the book we're in, everybody knows that. You probably can say it by heart. But it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's Romans 1:16 say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who what? Believes or has faith, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We would come across maybe Hebrews 11:6 again, which we read, but how about 1 John chapter 5? 1 John 5 verses 4 and 5. So 1 John 5. And verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our what? Faith. I love that. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it says we overcome the world by our faith, but that faith is specific in that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So there are many different ideas about how we get faith. How some people think it's through visions. Some think that they're born with it. Some believe it's direct operation of the Holy Spirit, which is true. Some will say my salvation is due to some unexplainable feeling or experience that I had. You're about ready to see a movie come out. People base their salvation because they died and saw a bright light. You know, all these different death conversions. You know, but faith is not some mystical thing that suddenly comes upon us, but it's really a result of God's gift to us and by hearing the Word of God. Now, we've already looked at those two verses, Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans 10. It's a gift of God, and it's brought about through the lips of men who preach the gospel. That's how I hear this faith. That's how faith is transferred to me. It's a gift, and then it's spoken by others, and praise God, I believe it. Now, what kind of faith are we talking about here? The faith that comes from hearing the word of God and it is so essential to salvation, but what does it involve? It's not a mere mental assent. It's not about me being stirred up in my emotions, because a lot of people do that. A lot of people are going to church today, and they're thinking they're saved, but they're not. And I got to throw this verse in here, Matthew chapter 7. You probably figured I'd go there with this, but it's important because there's so many like this today. Not everyone who says to me, that's Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And this is really where those people would be. Their salvation was here, but not here. It hadn't got into a belief in a person. They're following a system. They're following the idea. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. By the way, what does the word Lord mean? If I say he is my Lord, what am I saying? He's my master. He's the sovereign. But it means, if I say he's my Lord, it's implied that all of my life is in submission to him. Why call him Lord if you're not in submission to him? Why call him Lord if you're not obeying him? Why do you call him Lord if you're not doing what he tells you to do? He is Lord. You can't make him Lord. He is Lord, and you will answer to him. But here, these people, we're calling him Lord with no connection to him. It's just words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What's the will of the Father in heaven? Believe on the Son. If you want to narrow it down to one thing, it's to believe on the Son. But not believe about him in a historical way, but believe on him where I take my whole existence, my whole eternal trust, and place it on him. Amen. That's it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many. Now you think about that. Many, if we even looked at right above that, let me pause here with this and jump up to the page to verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because why? Why do they go in by it? Well, because the narrow way is too hard. You think that? Listen to me. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, it can't be that few. Well, when he flooded the earth, there was eight. And there was millions on the planet. Okay, look, wait, hold on. Eight? I know that we're going to look at Revelation. You can look at Revelation and see myriads upon myriads upon myriads of people standing before the throne. But when you look over the time that man has been on this earth, that's not many. That's still few. But many are going to go in the way that leads to destruction because it's an easy way. And so look at this. Many will say to me in that day, verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Certainly that's what you want, Lord, is to us to do those things. We've performed well. We've done, oh boy, we are just like the church of Laodicea. We're rich. They were rich. They were that place was known for the eye salve that they would make. And it was perfect conditions because the water was lukewarm and able to make salve and things for the eyes. And God, he says, I counsel you to buy salve for your eyes because you can't see that you're rich from your products. You're rich in this life, but you are dead spiritually. This is the way these people are. They go through the motions. Life is good. Church is good. Friendships are good. We go there. We have all these different activities, and we have food to eat and people to meet and all these things we do in the community, and it's just a wonderful thing because he's our Lord. No, he's not. Why isn't he their Lord? because he doesn't know them. There's no intimacy with them. He says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I've said this before, what an awful thing to spend your whole life in religion and activity and get to stand before him and the words he says to you is, get out of here. I don't even know you. Well, I thought I knew you. Because that's not the important thing. It's not important that we know him. Now, it is, but it's not as important as we know him that he knows us. If he doesn't know who you are, then you don't have saving faith. If this is the kind of person you are, even sitting in the pew today, I don't assume that everybody knows Christ. That's a bad place to think, bad place to go. Look at John 12. Let's go to John 12. John 12, let's go to 42 and 43 there. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Maybe that's where they are. So it's not a mental assent that saves us. It's not knowing about Christ. It's not being ashamed of him. But trusting solely in Christ to save. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 3, verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or a payment by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, the one who puts their full trust in what Christ has done. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him as righteousness, or for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him. Now, that's a different kind of works that I was talking about before. These are works trying to be made righteous. That doesn't make you righteous. Faith in Christ does. But works will follow the believer in his life. Good deeds will follow that. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So we cannot save ourselves in the sense that we cannot provide an adequate atonement for our sins. So we must therefore trust in another to save us. We cannot earn or merit that salvation. Therefore, we must trust in somebody, Jesus. And trusting faith must comply then with Christ's conditions or terms of salvation, which include repentance, a turning from the world. There's the sin. There's my life. I was doing this, and he shows me I'm a sinner, and he's a righteous, sovereign, loving God. He wants me to follow him. I've been following the world, so to repent means to turn around and go that way and never look back. Repentance is a life of never looking back. But while I do that, I must confess that he is Lord. Okay, let's look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. As I'm walking this life with the Lord, what comes out of my mouth? If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and again, here's that word Lord, that's not his, you know, that's not just a title for him. If I confess in my confession is, he's my Lord. In my confession is, he's my master. In my confession is, I'm following him. Why are you going this way? Because he's my Lord. and I'll submit my life to Him. I used to submit it to the Lord of this world. But I'm free now because of Christ, and I will submit. He's my master. He's my Lord. I will imitate Him. I will walk after Him. I will confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead. That's that. I believe wholeheartedly that He came out of the grave, and when He did, He justified me before Christ, before God. So He is my Lord. He's my Savior, and I will confess Him as that. But why am what makes me different from the people of Matthew chapter 7? What makes me different? They were following Jesus. What makes it different? He knows me, and I know Him. Okay? And there's no doubt in my life that I have a relationship with Him. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay? They were confessing the Lord. What's the difference between me and them, or you and them? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2 tells us that. But I'm going to ask you some questions. It's test time. You ready? I threw these questions together last night. Here are some questions we can ask ourselves as we examine our faith. Was there a time when I honestly realized I was a sinner and admitted this to myself and to God? Now, these aren't biblical things here. These are questions I want to ask. Okay. Was there a time when my heart stirred me to flee from the wrath to come? Have I ever been seriously worked up over my sin? Okay. Listen, if sin doesn't bother you, check and see if you're saved. Because it should be the most, it should be not just to where we don't tolerate it, but we should hate it. You hate it so much that you don't go back into it. You hate it because the Father hates it. Do I truly understand the gospel, that Christ died for my sins and then rose again? Do I have a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I understand and confess that I cannot save myself? Did I sincerely repent of my sins, making the decision to turn from them and never go back? See, I'll tell you what, if you meet the Savior, you can never be the same. Here you go. Do I now hate sin and fear God? Do I fear God? Because that's a sign of an unbeliever. They don't fear God. Do I fear God? Do I have a reverential respect for Him? But this is that fear that contains both those definitions. I fear His wrath, His discipline, His judgment. But I have a reverential fear for Him, a respect for Him, because He is that kind of God. It's like having a good earthly father that does it right. My own father, I should have got more spankings when I was a little kid. I'll just be honest. But the worst thing you could hear is, wait till your father comes home. Because I had this reverential respect, actually a reverential fear of discipline, which grew into a reverential respect for such a father, because he did it right. As far as a father goes, I have the best. So you guys, I'm sorry about your loss there. But no, you understand what I mean. Have I trusted Christ and Him alone for my salvation by responding to the commands He has given me? Have I confessed my faith in Christ and then been baptized to demonstrate that faith in Him? People, if you've never been even baptized in water, that's still a command. That's a command given. You need to do that. If you've never done it, that's how you tell the world, He is my Savior. He has washed me. I am a new man. He took this old man and he buried it. And what came out of the ground is a new creation in Christ. That's baptism. I'm telling the world that's exactly what happened to me. Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord? Can others tell that I have been with Jesus? Do I have a desire to share Christ with others? Or am I ashamed of him? Do I enjoy the fellowship of God's people? That's a huge thing. Because if you don't love the brethren, you're not saved. And it's not just with your lips and up here, oh, I love you. You know, it's how many were excited because you got to see your brothers and sisters today when you walked through the door? How many times, though, when you walk through the door, everybody's grumbling? A lot of bad moods this morning. I heard them. That should not be. If you're not ready to come into this fellowship to love on the brethren, you need to spend some time in prayer getting ready to come here. So that when you come, you're here to edify, not to tear apart. And so we all need work in that area. That's what unifies us together. You know, to spend time praying for one another, loving one another. That's a sign of a believer. If you hate the church, you hate the people in it, you're not saved. If you hate coming here, you got a problem. Because this is where God's at, in his people. And you meet God in his people. Do I enjoy, then, fellowship with God's people? Is worship a delight for me? Or do I sit, pick up the, you know, and worship is not just singing, it's prayer. It's all that time with the Lord, but you sing a song, and then we're not even into it. Who are we singing to? To Christ, to the Lord. Why do you sing to him? I want, next time you sing, which will be in a few seconds here, a few minutes, or an hour. When you sing, sing as if he's the only one you're talking to. Sing like he's standing right. I'll tell you what, we'd have the world's greatest choir if Jesus was standing right here. Is worship a delight to me? Do I love to pray? Am I ready for the Lord's return? Will I be ashamed when he comes for me? Do I love his word? When it's open up to be taught or preached, do I love his word? Or is that the time I go to the bathroom or go get a drink? You show how important the word of God is to you and how important singing and worship is to you as a believer and how you respond even in when we get together. That's not a rebuke. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. Do you know that you're really saved? Or do you have a faith that's just here? These people, let's go back to the text. That's exactly why Jesus wasn't connecting with them or committing himself to them, because he knew them. He knows what's in their heart. They don't really believe that I'm the Messiah yet. They don't believe I'm the King. They don't know that I'm the Lord. They just saw me do this, you know, wonderful thing, maybe at Cana with the wedding. Maybe some of them remembered that. But the turning over the tables and the other signs that he may have done there during the Passover, which were many. The book of John says he did even more in the front of his disciples than are recorded. But they didn't believe, and he knows it. So here's the thing. Do I have a faith that God knows, that I really believe and trust in what he's, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I really believe in him, and I put my whole trust and faith in him? Does he know that in you? And he should. He should have intimacy with you and me like nothing else. He should be the one you're closest to. Boy, if you're a husband and wife, you better be closer to Christ than your own husband or wife. Because your marriage will not be what it's supposed to be without that. If you have kids, same way. You better love Jesus more than you love your family, your friends, your sports, all those things. Because a life without him and a life without him knowing you or you knowing him is worthless. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today, Father. Thank you for the challenge from these two verses, Father. And I want to thank you, Father, that you have shown us how to be born again. And as we approach John chapter 3, I pray, Lord, you would speak to us in such a powerful and mighty way that when we get through this whole book of John, we will know that we've been saved. Father, that's the direction of this book, that we could say we know you. Help that to be true with everybody who's seated here or those who are watching even online. Father, I pray that we would know and understand what it means to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.